we are in this new series that we just started last week in the book of Hebrews called Jesus is Better. This is the theme, really, of the book of Hebrews. And so one of the things in life that is challenging is it is easy for you and I to look to other things, to work for fulfillment, to money, to sex, to whatever it is that we think might be better than Jesus. The Jewish followers or the Hebrew followers of Jesus, to whom this book or this letter, this sermonic letter is being written, are tempted to go back to the old ways. They're tempted to leave Jesus and say, we're going to go back to the old forms, to the sacrifices and temple, and we'll have this form of religion. They're wondering, is Jesus really any better? And last week in chapter 1, we then saw how Jesus is better. He is better. He is the better prophet, priest, and king. And in fact, he is even better than the angels. But one of the questions that might leave lingering in your mind is if Jesus is so much better and so much higher and more elevated than all these things, even the angels, does Jesus really understand my situation? Does Jesus really care about me? Does he know my trials and my hardships? And the preacher here to the Hebrews invites us into that question. Follow along with me in chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, the words are on the screen if you don't have a Bible with you. We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For since the message spoken through the angels was binding and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking, but there is a place where someone has testified. What is mankind that you are mindful of them, a son of man that you care for him? You made them a little lower than the angels. You crowned them with glory and honor and put everything under their feet. In putting everything under them, God left nothing that is not subject to them. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to them, but we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. Both the one who makes the people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters. In the assembly, I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, here am I and the children God has given me. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death, he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. For surely it is not the angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people, because he himself suffered when he was tempted. He is able to help those who are being tempted. This is the word of the Lord. Lord, I pray that you will bless your word and the reading and the preaching of it now. We pray that you will use it to touch us in our lives, to help us to be better followers of you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1995, I co-led a mission trip of high school students to the Bahamas. This was after Hurricane Andrew blew through there, and so we were going to the island of Little Harbor. It was about a mile long to do repairs there in this village where the man who was the captain of the Bahama Star which was our 58-foot sailboat that we were using as transport and housing, knew from a previous life when he was a drug dealer. But he had been converted and saved, and so he's like, we got to go back and help these people. And so he and his first mate led us. There was about 15 of us or so. We set sail from Miami at dark one summer night, and we took turns in two-person teams on watch on deck of the sailboat as we were going out into the Atlantic. And the captain had told us, said, okay, here's what you have to do. We have a course setting, whatever it was, I don't remember exactly, but the compass heading is this. You need to watch the compass heading and make sure we stay on that heading so we don't drift and end up somewhere we're not supposed to be. And you need to watch for other boats to make sure we don't get hit, which that wasn't going to be a huge problem after we got out of the shipping lanes of Miami. And so we were in two-man teams through the night for about an hour, one to make sure one didn't fall asleep and to make sure nobody fell overboard, that you could grab somebody if needed. And it was a wonderful adventure. And we made it to our island that we were going to. We found safe harbor. We did not drift off course. We found it, little harbor there. And on the way home, we were coming back. This was during a lot of immigration policy that the Clinton administration was dealing with and people floating ashore in Florida. And we were appeared to be adrift. It was a dead calm. There was not a wave on the ocean. And so our sail didn't work, so we were under power of motor and just like barely moving. Apparently the U.S. Coast Guard takes notice of such things. So a plane buzzed our mast with a loudspeaker on because they'd been trying to reach us by radio, which had been down because we were having a prayer time. And I go down below with the captain, and U.S. Coast Guard says, what's the nationality of your crew? Says, we're all Americans. Said, what's the trip, business or pleasure? And the captain looks at me and he goes, neither, we're missionaries. And I was like, oh no. So later a helicopter came, and then after that a gunship, and they boarded us, and they checked all of our passports and documents to make sure that we were in fact U.S. citizens. And so we did make it home to safe harbor, but two things were very clear, that we needed to be on the right direction, not adrift of our course, and secondly, we needed to have the right identification, a right passport that shows the USA stands behind us as citizens, that we were represented by the country that we were going to. This preacher here is issuing in the book of Hebrews a warning to not drift and to not ignore so great a salvation such that you have citizenship of the King of Heaven. And we often turn to other sources of salvation and trust. We look to other things. We do experience drift in the face of temptation or when suffering hardship. When we drift, it's usually because we have either lost our direction or forgotten our identity. And what he is encouraging us to do here, this preacher is he is warning us not to ignore Jesus, who is so great a Savior, because you're not going to find a better one. He is telling us that the salvation in the first few verses is spoken about, witnessed, attested to by signs and miracles. This salvation is rescue and it's deliverance, but the word salvation is holistic. It includes a whole quality of life, a whole new life. And he is saying we must keep pursuing this new way of life. Keep on that direction because he's reminding us that we are represented by a great Savior. And he does this in different sections in this chapter. In verses 5 through 9, we see that Jesus is a better representative for humanity. We see that Jesus, after that, in verses 10 through 16, is a better champion. And in the last couple verses, that he is a better priest. So let's look at these together. Jesus is a better representative for humanity. This is verses 5 through 9, which I'm not going to read those to you right now, but it's in that section. If you want to look in there, we'll look at a couple of verses of it. One of the things that you need to understand about the argument that is being made here is that the writer to the Hebrews knows the scriptures, knows the rest of the Bible, everything that comes before it, the Old Testament, right? And so what he is saying is humans were supposed to rule as God's magistrates on the earth. This is what Genesis 1 and 2 is about. God makes the earth and makes everything good, and he creates humans and says, you now are charged with ruling over the earth under my authority. You are my representatives, my vice regents, my ambassadors, my ministers to go do this. And apparently, even the world to come, in the world to come, the angels will not rule over us, but us over them. Now, that, you see, this is what you need to understand. Like, you might think there's God, there's angels, and there's us. And in sort of some ways, there is, because we're not like angels, right? We're different. But what is being said here is that actually we will rule over angels. Think, wait, that's different. I hadn't thought of that. Now, let me just show you that that is what it says. Look in verse 5 with me. It's not to angels that he has subjected the world to come. It's not to angels he's done that, right? It's to Christ, but it's also to us who are ruling with Christ in this world to come. This is why he goes on and he quotes this psalm, Psalm 8. But just to show you, in 1 Corinthians 6:3, Paul says the same thing. Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? So, this is fascinating on the one hand, but it's also important, because how ironic or sad is it then that the first humans make themselves subject to a fallen angel, Satan, the devil, right? They're supposed to not do that. They're supposed to rule over what God has put in the world. And even if a fallen angel, Satan, comes to them, they're supposed to say no. And they don't. Instead, they subject themselves to a fallen angel. They're enslaved to the devil when they should have ruled over and resisted. And this pattern so often gets repeated in our lives. We should rule over things, but instead we make decisions enslaving ourselves to money, to greed, to sex, to lust, all in order to be happy, but finding out that they just enslave us more. For power and control. Finally, we're ruling, we're doing what we're supposed to do, but then we do that in such a way that we mistreat others and we actually abuse our power, and then we are once again enslaved and operating in the same way as Satan, using power for evil. Jesus empowers you to live with integrity and to honor God, to live in the way that we were called and created to do, but mankind has failed to do. And this is where the preacher turns and says, isn't it great then that Jesus is a better representative for humanity? He is God in the flesh. Why is this so important? We often overemphasize, well, maybe not overemphasize, I don't want to say that. We often emphasize the importance of Jesus' divinity, that he's God, which is true. We should emphasize it. But maybe we don't as much emphasize his humanity, that he's God in the flesh. Except for Christmas. Why is that so important? One important aspect of God taking on human flesh is that he becomes the better Adam. Adam was supposed to be the representative of creation, and he and Eve fall. They do the wrong thing. They choose to sin, and because of that, then sin enters the world. We're all captive in a way to temptation, to sin, to evil, to the devil in that sense. But Jesus comes, he is made human so that he can be a better representative, the better Adam. Notice in verse 8 with me, let's put this on the screen. It says, in putting everything under them, God left nothing that is not subject to them, yet at present we do not see everything subject to them. Now, what is he saying? He's talking about man and the angels from Psalm 8, and he's saying, yes, everything is subject to them, but then he's being honest and he's going, but it doesn't look that way, does it? Because humans aren't doing such a good job of it. Because we failed. We continue to let the evil ones rule. But notice what he says in verse 9. In verse 9, he says, but we do see Jesus. Now, why is he saying this? He is saying this because he's saying, where we see humans not living up to what we're supposed to be doing, what hope do we have for humanity? We do see Jesus, who came in the flesh and for a little while was lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor, so that by grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Now, leave that slide up there for a second for me of verse 9, because I want you to see one of the things that's happening here. Now, this might be a little nerdy, and it might be because I'm a preacher, and so I'm pointing this out, but stick with me for a second. The writer of the Hebrews is a preacher, and he is preaching to the people of his day who are following Jesus, okay? And he's using the Old Testament, Psalm 8, to do that, and what does the preacher to the Hebrews do? He goes to Psalm 8, and he says, don't you see how this points to Jesus? Exactly what he just did. Verse 8 was like, it doesn't look like it's working out, but Jesus, he's preaching that there is a better way because we have a better representative. And notice what he does when he talks about Jesus with this verse 9 here. He is saying, yeah, we have a better representative. Notice, he's made lower than the angels for a little while. What's he talking about? The incarnation of Jesus, of God made in the flesh, taking on human form. So he's different than the angels in that way, right? Like, we're not the same. Notice the next thing he says, the last thing he says is he suffered death, he tasted death. That's the humiliation of Jesus. Not just the crucifixion, which is humiliating, but the very idea that the eternal giver of life who lives forever has to experience death. And now crowned with glory, resurrection, exaltation, the coronation of the king. The preacher to the Hebrews is saying, look, you know your Old Testaments. You know what it says. I'm telling you, Jesus is better. He is the one who was incarnate, the one who was humiliated, and the one who was exalted, the coronated king. Don't forget that. When you are tempted to drift, don't lose sight of the one who is so much better. And he goes on and he says, if that's not enough, he's not just a better representative of humanity, but he is the better champion. This is in verses 10 to 16. This is our second point. So look at verse 10 with me, if you would. It says, in bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. There's lots in this. There's lots in this whole passage that I can't get into all the details of today. So if you're in a Bible study on it, you can dive into some of the details on it. But one of the things I want to highlight to you is this word pioneer. Depending on the version of the Bible you're looking at and the translation of it, it might say pioneer, it might say author, it might say use different words there for this one who is brought the salvation. One of the commentators that I was reading talked about this and this word, which has a range of meaning. And he argued, and I think one translation uses this word, he argued that the best word to use here is champion. And there was a few reasons that he argued that. And I want to show you from the book of Isaiah why he points this out. So in Isaiah 42:13, it says this, as the Lord, this is in the beginning of Isaiah 42, is talking about the servant of the Lord that is to come. This is messianic, okay? This prophecy is. And it says, the Lord will march out like a champion, like a warrior. He will stir up his zeal with the shout. He will raise the battle cry and will triumph over his enemies. God is a warrior, okay? And then in Isaiah 49, just a few chapters later, it says, can plunder be taken from warriors or captives be rescued from the fierce? But this is what the Lord says. Yes, captives will be taken from warriors, and the plunder retrieved from the fierce. I will contend with those who contend with you, and your children I will save. The two things that he's pointing out here is that God says he's a champion warrior who is going after those who have been captive to rescue them from the enemy and the dangers thereof, and to bring them home. He is the better champion. Now, this might remind you of another story in the Bible. A little boy named David who has a sling to slay a giant. It's a great story of faith, a great story of heroism. Also a great story of failure by King Saul, who should have fought but didn't, and David, the little shepherd boy, does. There's lots of things in there, but what the writer to the Hebrews, I think, wants them to get when he's talking about God being the champion warrior is recalling to them their history, not only that Jesus is the better Adam, but that Jesus is the better David. He is the better David that they need, their king, their leader. Because verse 14 tells us, let's put up verse 14, if you have that on there, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 says, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity. Again, this is why he had to become human, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in captivity, is what verse 15 says. So you see what's going on as this champion, right? Here's the battle that's going to rage. It's Jesus, the better David, comes to defeat the devil, breaks the power of death, sets the captives free. It's mortal combat. And he's doing this not to rescue the angels, but to rescue you. Abraham's descendants, he says. The imagery is the returning home with a championship victory parade with all those who were taken hostage. It's like Jesus is walking as the mighty warrior, and everybody's following him in this parade, and he's gone and he's freed and he's collected all of them and he's returning home with them. I once had the opportunity to watch a situation for training with a military situation for training, and I was an observer. And one of the things they were doing was a hostage rescue scenario. And so in this scenario, there was a bunch of bad guys in this hotel held up with a bunch of American hostages. And so special force operators out of Fort Liberty fly up in a helicopter, land at night with their night vision goggles on, and come and raid the hotel under gunfire and everything, all simulated. And take out the bad guys, extract the guy who's been captured, and get him to the helicopter, and then dust off and take off with him. And it was like, this is so cool. And it ain't nothing compared to what Jesus does. It's nothing compared to it. Jesus comes in and he rescues you from the jaws of death, from being captive, and takes you as his trophy. As a champion coming to collect you and say, you are mine, you belong to me. Listen to the song that we were singing earlier, right? Death is arrested. Released from my chains, I'm a prisoner no more. My shame was a ransom he faithfully bore. He canceled my debt and he called me his friend. When death was arrested, my life began. Darkness rejoiced as though heaven had lost, but then Jesus arose with freedom in his hand. That's when death was arrested and my life began. Oh, we're free, forever free. Come join the song of all the redeemed. Yes, we're free, forever, amen, when death was arrested and my life began. You guys were shouting that out, singing that out with joy, which is awesome. And that is what this is saying it is about. And do you believe it? Do you live like it? Do you resist the devil with the chains that have been broken, or do you return to the devil's dungeon and say, I'd like to be enslaved again to some of these other things. I'm going to subject myself to this fallen angel again. Or you say, no, I'm free. The champion has rescued me, and I want to be in that parade following him. I choose that. Because Jesus is better. You may think, okay, well, does Jesus really care about me? The good news doesn't stop here. Look with me at verse 10. In verse 10, the writer, the preacher here, goes on and he says, in bringing many sons and daughters to glory. That, I think that's good news. It's not just that the great Savior is your great champion warrior. It is that the Father is saying, I am bringing my sons and daughters to glory through this warrior. And not only that, in verse 11, Put that on the screen, please. It says this: both the one who makes people holy, that's Jesus, and those who are made holy, that's us, are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call you brothers and sisters. You are not just rescued trophies, you are family. You are brothers and sisters, and Jesus is not ashamed of you. Those of you who are in Christ, who know him and who are covered by his blood, Jesus is not ashamed of you. He's not walking away from you as if he's like, ah, man, I wish you weren't my brother or sister. That's not what it says. It says he delights in it, that he's going to go and rejoice and sing, proclaim your name to brothers and sisters in the assembly and call you his children. He's like, you're my family. So yes, Jesus cares for you. And that might be hard for you to imagine, especially if you've had very bad family experiences that have involved a lot of trauma or abuse. But it is good news because he is not ashamed. He won't treat you in the ways that are wrong ways to be treated, in sinful ways, but brings healing. But he brings healing. He delights in you. He loves you. And the other aspect of Jesus taking on flesh that is so important is he becomes a better high priest. This is in verses 17 and 18. This is going to get broken down a lot more in the chapters to come, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but I want to highlight two things that it says. It says that he is faithful in atonement. He is the faithful high priest, meaning he becomes the sacrifice and satisfies the justice of God. Isaiah also talks about the Messiah coming as the suffering servant, the man of sorrows. Sometimes you and I act, and I'm not just pointing a finger at you. You and I do this too. We act as if sin is no big deal. It's okay. Jesus forgives it. Sin is a big deal because it's cosmic treason against the one who set us up to rule with him. It's the rebellion against him. And because of it, the one who lives eternally came to experience death for you. That was the cost of it. It is serious. The beauty of it is that when you are covered by the sacrifice of Christ, because of his faithful atonement as the high priest that is forever finished and done, justice smiles and asks no more. Satisfied. Justice is done. There's nothing left to do. You don't await punishment. You've been free, free, forever free. But also he is the merciful high priest. Merciful because he understands the power of temptation. When Jesus was tempted, it means he knows your experience. He knows what it's like to be you. You and I cannot say, Jesus, you just don't understand. He knows the struggle day in and day out and says he did so without sinning. So Jesus knows what it's like, except for the sin part. He said, see, he's not like me. He didn't sin. So he doesn't get it. Let me ask you this maybe as a question. I'm not even sure I can't answer this experientially, so perhaps there's some weakness in the argument. But is it harder for an alcoholic to resist a drink when he's been dry for 2 weeks, or harder to do it for a period of 20 years without ever falling back into it? Because you and I, if we go 2 weeks without sinning in that particular way, that's like amazing, whatever the sin is. But to never do it, to never fall, to succumb to the pressure of the temptation day in and day out for an entire lifetime, that is carrying the weight of the temptation without ever falling to the pressure of it. He knows the weight of the temptation. He knows what you go through. And the warning then that the preacher gives us is not to ignore such a great Savior, to not drift away into the cultural currents of the day, but to remember Jesus is our great salvation, that our identity is in him and that he should guide us to walk in his direction. Jesus is the better Adam, perfectly representing the image of God for humanity when you and I fail to do it. Jesus is the better David, having conquered the power of the devil and slain death itself by rising from the dead. We can resist the devil. The chains are broken. We don't have to return to the dungeons. Jesus is the better high priest who perfectly, faithfully, and perfectly, mercifully has compassion on us. He is the Holy One who makes us holy. He is merciful. He understands the power of temptation. And so as I close this, I want to explore something with you to see if we can try to make this practical in life in terms of the power of temptation and the cycle of sin and shame. Here's what I think happens with the cycle of sin and shame. You choose not to act as you should, honoring God. So you disobey God, you dishonor him, you sin, right? And in so doing, you've done something wrong. At some point, you do that enough and it kind of weighs on your conscience a little bit, but you don't confess that sin. You don't turn to Jesus as your champion, warrior, and faithful high priest. You don't seek his forgiveness. You think it's not that big of a deal. And what you do is end up giving the devil a foothold, a little bit of space, a little bit of territory in your life, saying, well, I'm not going to really talk about that sin. If this is why Ephesians 4 talks about in your anger, don't give the devil a foothold, right? Because it's a way in to your life and to get a hold of you. And so the devil will then get that foothold, and then he will use that to work you over. I mean, he will accuse you and continue to tempt you. He will convince you that, yeah, you did blow it. In fact, you said you were going to do better, but you've blown it again. You're a failure. You're a failure. Own it, you're a failure. And because you're a failure, you can't really be loved, and probably nobody else understands what you're going through. Surely you're alone in this struggle, which is a lie from the devil. And so then what happens is you're tempted to cope in another way. And you're like, okay, I'm not going to do that, so I'm going to turn to more pleasurable comforts in life just to help me not feel this. And so you binge eat, or you go binge shopping. You get really greedy. You get lustful. Look at porn. And then these things in the cycle produce more condemnation from the evil one, from the devil. And so you're like, I'm a mess. And so you self-medicate with pills, with alcohol, whatever it is you're going to medicate with, your drug of choice. And then the cycle repeats. And what you have done is entered the door and walked into the dungeon. And you're like, why am I so stuck? Why can't I get out of this? And so you come and you talk to me or Brian, or you go to Wellspring, you're like, we need help. And you're like, yeah, and the way out is not doing what you're currently doing. The way out is not giving into the temptation over and over. It's not giving the devil a foothold. What breaks the cycle? The Word of God, believing that it's true, seeing that you have a great salvation, the Spirit of God working in you to convict you, prayer, which really does help and is powerful, and you can't do it alone. You do need help. You were not made to do it alone. Light penetrates darkness and exposes darkness. And you think, man, this is the last thing I want to happen. I don't want anybody else to know about this. I'm telling you, until somebody else knows about it, the devil's winning. You're in the dungeon. It's dark there. Maybe it's your wife that needs to know about it. Maybe it's your best friend. Maybe it's your counselor. Somebody's got to know. You've got to confess what it is, or you're not going to get free from it. This is why the Bible tells us to confess our sins. Because then when we do, the Bible says, that's when you will then find forgiveness, resurrection power, healing from the wounds, from generations of what's happened. That's where the power is, because you have a champion that has rescued you from the jaws of death. And he is bringing you home in his victory parade, delighting to call you brothers and sisters. This is why Jesus is better. This is why you need to recognize that he is your best representative and that the direction he sets for you is the one that is good for you. Will you sail in that direction? Will you let him be the wind in your sails? Let's pray. Jesus, I pray that you will help us to follow you because you are truly better. Would you set our course and be the wind in our sails, we pray, by the power of your Spirit who lives and intercedes for us. Lord, we thank you that you are a great champion, that your name is powerful, that it is the name that is above every name. There's power in your name, Jesus. Help us to know and believe it. We ask. Amen.